From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. For about 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you."
Thank you, Libby. Please do keep that passage of God's word open in front of you. That's the one we're looking at together this afternoon. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that what we've just heard read is your word. We pray you be with us now as we look at it together, as we listen in to what you have to say to us. We pray you'd encourage us and challenge us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be listening into someone else's sermon today. We're going to be listening to somebody else preach. We've just heard Libby read there the Apostle Paul's sermon to the synagogue in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And whoever you are this afternoon, wherever you would say you're at in terms of a relationship with the Lord, whether you'd say, yes, I'm a Christian, or I'm not really quite sure, this sermon here is for you. There is plenty here for us about Jesus, the promised Saviour, and about the salvation that is available through him, and about how you and I should respond to him and to that message of salvation. So we're going to dive straight into this passage. So please keep your Bibles open. And firstly, verse 13 to 15, the mission continues. If you were here last Sunday, we saw the Apostle Paul begin his first missionary journey. Now, there are three missionary journeys in Acts. The first one is this one, which started at the beginning of chapter 13 and runs to the end of chapter 14. And we just saw the beginning of that. We saw Paul go on the beginning of this journey with Barnabas. As the gospel message is now really beginning to go out further and further. We might remember Jesus said that the good news is going to go out to the ends of the earth. And here we're really seeing that begin geographically to happen as it's spreading further and wider. The ends of the earth are beginning to be reached. So we saw last time Paul and Barnabas sent out from the church in Antioch, and they went across the water to the island of Cyprus. They traveled from east to west, proclaiming the word of God throughout the island. And in the end, last week, we were left with even the Roman governor of the island believing in Christ. And the mission continues this afternoon. So we're in chapter 13, starting at verse 13. So take a look down there. Paul and Barnabas, they're still on the island of Cyprus in a place there called Paphos. That's where the events of last Sunday took place. And now they sailed across the sea to Perga in Pamphylia, which is on the south coast of modern-day Turkey, basically. John Mark, at this point, leaves them and heads back to Jerusalem. We'll think a bit more about that later in Acts. And then Paul and Barnabas head a further 100 miles north and arrive in this place called Pisidian Antioch. Now, slightly confusingly, there are multiple Antiochs, so that might throw us a bit. The one they started in and were sent out from, that's different to this one. So they haven't gone back to where they started. They will later on, but at this point, this is a new place, Pisidian Antioch. Don't let the place names throw you, though. Sometimes if you're a lover of geography, you'll read these bits and think, this is wonderful, I want to get my map out. But if you're not, you'll think, what is all these place names? But they're there really to show us that here the good news about Jesus really is going further. I mean, if you do get a map out, and I did that this week, you see, oh, actually, it really is spreading. And then as you go through Acts, you see that new places being reached. And these place names are there to show us that the gospel really is going to the ends, or beginning to go to the ends of the earth. So anyway, now we're in Pisidian Antioch. It's the Sabbath, we're told there. And Paul and Barnabas head to the local synagogue, which is where the Jews meet for worship and Bible teaching. And you may remember this is the same thing they did in Cyprus. They headed to the synagogue first. That was the first thing they did. And that is a pattern in Acts. They go to the Jews first. Because the good news is, of course, good news for the Jewish people. Because it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets that are read in the synagogue every week. So again, they head there first. They make their way in, they find a seat, and the service begins. Then verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. Now, it has been known for me to go to another church on a Sunday and for the pastor to say, Johnny, come and share with us how things are going. And I think, oh no, I thought I was having a Sunday off, and now I'm up the front sharing. Well, Paul doesn't have that problem. He's quite happy to take the opportunity he's given to speak to the people about Jesus. He stands up to preach. And the first thing he says there, verse 16, is listen. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen. Listen to me. So he wants their attention. He wants to make sure at this point that they're really listening in, because this is the most important thing they're ever going to hear. What he's going to say, what's going to come out of his mouth. Listen. So we're going to do that. We're going to listen in to somebody else preaching this afternoon. And firstly, let's listen to what he says in verse 17 down to 25. The promised Savior has come. The promised Savior has come. Now in these verses, just take a look, for example, at the beginning, verse 17 to 20. Paul gives a cracking Bible overview here. He gives us 450 years in four verses. He takes the congregation back to where it all began. Verse 17, God chose their ancestors. Takes them right back to Genesis and Abraham and the promises that God made there to the ancestors and by extension to the nation that would come from Abraham, the nation of Israel. We could really sum up actually those promises something like this. You know, God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. That's quite a helpful summary. God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. That's kind of the essence of the promises God made to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel that came from him. And of course, that they would be then a light to the other nations. They would be there as a light to others. And of course, that through God's people would come the promised Messiah, who would bring the blessings of salvation, not just to this nation of Israel, but to the whole world. So that's ultimately where it was all headed. Then Paul gives a whistle-stop tour through the history of the people of Israel. He talks about their time in Egypt, where they grew from 70 to, well, so many that the land was filled with them, we're told in Exodus. Then he goes from the Exodus from Egypt, where God rescued them from slavery, brought them through the Red Sea, and it says there with mighty power led them out of that country, brought them to safety. But then verse 18, they don't trust God to keep his promises and bring them safely into the land that he's promised. And so they end up wandering around in the wilderness, grumbling and moaning and complaining for 40 years, and we're told that God puts up with that. But then graciously, verse 19, God does bring the next generation into the land he promised. And as Paul continues, he says God gave the judges, they were like leaders, until verse 20, the time of Samuel, the prophet. And that's when the people of Israel said, we want a king. We don't just want these leaders, we want a king like all the other nations have. And that was the problem, they wanted one like all the other nations had. It was really a rejection of God as their king. And so God gave them what they wanted, which was a king like all the other nations. And he gave them Saul. And he really was a king like all the other nations. But then verse 22, God removed Saul and made David their king. That was the king that God wanted for the people. Not a king like all the other nations, but a king of God's own choosing, who would do everything, it says there, God wanted him to do. So just take a step back there. What has Paul done as he begins this Bible overview, 450 years in the first four verses, and he takes it on a bit further. He goes from where Israel started all the way up to the great king of the Old Testament, King David. He's gone from Genesis to Exodus to the time in the wilderness to the promised land, the judges, Samuel, Saul, David. Now, if you are sitting in the synagogue on this occasion, up to this point, you'll be nodding your head and saying, yeah, that's our history. You're right, Paul. You might even be saying, amen. But then Paul says, verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. At that point, there might be a slightly uncomfortable silence in the synagogue. Paul wants the congregation to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Everything that's gone before, all that history he's just given them, it all comes to a head and fulfilled in Jesus. God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. And Jesus is the fulfillment not only of what God promised, but also of everything God has been doing. You see, actually, look again, how God is the main actor all the way through. It's what he has been doing. Let me just take on a little tour there. Verse 17, he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. Verse 18, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. Verse 19, he is the one who overthrew the nations and gave the land to his people. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, he gave them Saul. Verse 22, he made David their king. And of course, verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. He, God, God, God. He is the main actor all along. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises, but also the fulfillment of everything God has been doing all along. And it all comes to a head in Jesus, the Savior. Now, God is always the main actor in the Bible. There's always a temptation, isn't there, to open the Bible, read it, and look for ourselves as the hero or something like that. But actually, God is always the hero. He's always the main actor. You'll have heard it said, history is his story. And of course, salvation history, most especially, is his story. Everything God has promised, everything God has been doing, all comes to a head in Jesus. God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And God made sure the people were ready. Do you see that in verse 24 to 25 with John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord, preaching this baptism of repentance that people needed to turn from their sins and turn to the Lord. So they're ready for when the Lord himself arrives. And John knew that it was all about Jesus. He knew that it was all heading to him, that he was the one it was pointing to. I mean, he says it, doesn't he? Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He knows that it's all about this one who's coming, Jesus. And this is who Paul is standing there in Pisidian Antioch, proclaiming to those people there on that day. The promised Savior has come. The climax of everything God has promised and been doing all along. And then verse 26 to 31, as we keep listening into Paul preaching here, 26 to 31, the message of salvation has been sent to us. The message of salvation has been sent to us, verse 26. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us that this message of salvation has been sent. There's always that exciting moment in our house when you hear the letterbox go, especially if you hear a thud on the doormat. And it's a very exciting moment. Oh, what's it going to be? What's the parcel? Who's it going to be addressed to? Who's it going to be for? Now, for some reason, our letterbox tends to make a thud anyway. It's quite sort of heavy. So we'll often hear a thoom. We'll say, oh, and it's just like a Domino's pizza flyer or something. A bit disappointing. But if there is a parcel and you look at it and you think, who is this addressed to? Well, here it's as if Paul is saying to them, look, this message, this, if I can put it reverently, this parcel has been sent and it's addressed to us. He stands before these people in the synagogue. The address has got your name on it. The message of salvation, it's to us it's been sent. And the question, of course, therefore is, what are we going to do with it? Paul looks around that day. What are we going to do with this message? It's been sent to us. It's got our name on it. What are we going to do with it? God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. The message of salvation has been sent to us. What are we going to do with what we're hearing? And that, let's pause for a minute, because that is always a good question to ask, isn't it? What are we going to do with what we're hearing? Perhaps you're here this afternoon and you're not yet trusting in Christ as your Savior. What are you going to do with what you hear about him today in church? If you're on Hope Explored, what are you going to do with what you hear there? What are you going to do next time your Christian friend or family member talks to you about Jesus? What are you going to do with that message of salvation? If you're already a Christian, what are you going to do with the message of salvation that you hear Sunday by Sunday? And with the Savior that you believe in? God has brought to Israel the Savior, and the message of salvation was sent to them. And from Israel, it's gone out to the world. We're seeing that unfolding here in Acts. It's reached us. And what are we going to do as we hear it? How will we respond to the message we hear? Will we respond rightly? Because, of course, not everyone will, and not everyone did. Look at verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. John tells us in his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The promised Savior was rejected and condemned, yet in condemning him, it says, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Paul unpacks the injustice of it all in verse 28. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Yet in verse 29, without realizing it, what does it say, verse 29? They were carrying out all that was written about him. The worst atrocity ever committed. Yet in the sovereignty of God, it fulfilled what was written. It was part of what God had promised, and it secured our salvation. Verse 29, when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, rejected, condemned, crucified, dead, buried. But verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. It's such a crucial part of what Paul is saying here, that this didn't just happen, but it was seen. He was seen by those who trade. In fact, we're told in one place in the Bible, more than 500 people at once on one occasion saw the resurrected Jesus. And Paul mentions specifically here the apostles, those who'd been with Jesus during his ministry from Galilee, where it all began, all the way to Jerusalem and the cross, although, as we know, they'd all abandoned him by the time he got there. But they are now witnesses to the people. And we have, amazingly, by God's grace, their testimony right here in our Bibles. You know, right now, you're holding in your lap the testimony of these apostles who'd been with him, traveled with him from Jerusalem, all the way to Jerusalem. They've seen him with their very own eyes. They wrote it down. They preached it. They wrote it down. They went to their deaths proclaiming this good news. And we've got it here. Their eyewitness testimony. And of course, then the question for us, just like those in the synagogue, is, well, how are we going to respond to what we hear, this message of salvation? How am I going to respond to the Savior? You know, this message of salvation that we're hearing here, as Paul proclaims to the people in the synagogue that Jesus is the promised Savior, that the message has come to us, it's got our names on it, it's good news, such good news for them. And it's such good news for us. We're hearing it again in Folkestone. It's good news to hear. It's good news to believe. It's good news to share with others who haven't yet heard it. It's good news. The promised Savior has come. Jesus is that promised Savior. He was condemned to death. He chose to be condemned to death, chose to be crucified for us, crucified for our sin that is so much worse than we'd like to think, and that he's risen from the dead. And that leads to what Paul says next. Verse 32 to 37, what God promised, he's fulfilled in the risen Jesus. What God has promised, he has fulfilled in the risen Jesus. Now, although Paul was not one of those first witnesses who was with Jesus, he wasn't there throughout his ministry, the risen Jesus did appear to him on the road to Damascus. We saw that, didn't we, back in chapter 9. He called him to be a witness as well, to be one of the apostles. And so therefore, Paul can now include himself in those witnesses in verse 32. We, he says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. What God promised, he says, God has fulfilled. God promised it. God has fulfilled it. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. And he gives us this string here of Old Testament quotes to just show this, demonstrate that this fulfillment is the case. Verse 33, he quotes from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've become your father. The ESV translates this a lot better, actually. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And we don't tend to use the word begotten, which is probably why they translated it differently. But actually, really good, much better way of translating it, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's who he is. It's who he always has been, the eternal Son of God the Father. But you see, Psalm 2, and we thought about this a little while ago, we looked at Psalm 2 together, is basically a royal psalm. It's a kind of coronation psalm. It's speaking about the day, ultimately, when Christ was begotten or brought forth as king. Brought forth as king. And it's very much full, if you look back at Psalm 2, of enthronement language, coronation language, kingly kind of language. And it's referring, ultimately, to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. When God's Son, who was rejected, condemned, crucified, dead, buried, was raised from the dead, and then ascended to heaven, where he now reigns as king, brought forth as king. We sing it in church, actually, don't we? Lifted high, the sinless man. Talking about the cross. That's when he was lifted up, ultimately. Lifted up, the sinless man. Crucified, the spotless lamb. Buried by the sons of man. But he was rescued by the Father's hand to do what? To reign as king forever. But that raises the question, how can anyone be a king forever? Kings die. That was the thing in the Old Testament, wasn't it? They all died. Well, they can only be a king forever if they've conquered death themselves and been raised from the dead, never to die again, which is exactly what Paul says has happened, isn't it? Just like God promised. Verse 34, do you see it there? God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served his purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, did not see decay. So he's the one who can be king forever. He's raised never to die again. And again, he's saying here, look, what God promised, God has fulfilled. He doesn't just say that, but he says God promised it, God fulfilled it. How do we know it? Because he raised Jesus from the dead and he ascended to heaven in fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises like the Psalms and so on. And now he reigns as king. It's fulfilled in the risen Lord Jesus. Now this idea that he's talking about here, promise and fulfillment, God promised it, God fulfilled it, is so important. Because it means many things, but one thing it means is that the good news about Jesus isn't like a novelty. It didn't just pop up, 2,000 years ago out of nowhere. And there's good news about Jesus out of the blue. Christianity wasn't dreamt up by a few people in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. But Christianity is rooted in real history, real events in the past. And all that happened with Jesus in those real historical events are just simply the fulfillment of what God promised all along. God is a promise keeper. And the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the heart and the pinnacle of all that he promised all along. Now, sometimes we can feel very much, can't we, in the minority as Christians. Maybe you might be the only Christian in your family. You might be the only Christian in your workplace. You might be the only Christian on your street. And sometimes we can feel very much in the minority, and we can feel very much like, well, let's be honest, most people don't believe this. We feel very, very much like the only Christians. But when we begin to grasp the rich history of fulfillments, how God has fulfilled his promises, God promised it, God's done it, in the real rooted historical events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, oh, then our faith is strengthened, isn't it? These things, we're not just a few weirdos. This is rooted in the past. God has promised it. God's fulfilled it. There's real events here, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. None of it popped up out of nowhere. This is all what God had promised. And that can strengthen our faith in God. It can also strengthen our faith when we feel worried. When you feel anxious, you feel, I don't really understand what's going on in the world around me. I don't really understand what's going on in my own life, let alone in the world around me. And we feel confused and we feel unsure. Well, we can be certain about one thing, and we can be encouraged and comforted by one awesome fact. God has kept his promises in the gospel. What he promised, he fulfilled in Christ by raising him from the dead. And that promised Savior is now risen and reigning King. So whatever uncertainties and doubts and worries and so on that go on in our hearts and lives and all around us, we can hold on to this one certain fact. God is a promise-keeping God, and he's fulfilled his promises in Christ, and we belong to him. Now, if you're not yet trusting in him, we thought about this a little bit at Hope Explored last Thursday. You are not being asked at Hope Explored or this afternoon or at any point to take a wild leap in the dark, to sort of this wild leap of faith into the unknown, blind faith or anything like that. But you're being asked to turn from your sin and from yourself and to put your trust in the God who's kept his promises in the risen Christ. There's a solidity to what we're being asked to put our faith in here. Well, let's look at where Paul lands his sermon. Verse 38 of the passage. Take a look down there. Verse 38, therefore, this is where Paul wants to land here, therefore. And he wants them to take two things home from the synagogue, and he wants us to take two things home from church as well. Two big things. There's one in verse 38 to 39, and the other one in verse 40 to 41. Verse 38 to 39, there is full salvation in Jesus. In this promised Savior, there is full salvation. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free, or literally justified from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, this is what is being offered. This is what's being proclaimed in the synagogue that day, and it's what's being proclaimed and offered today as well in Folkestone. The forgiveness of sins, justification, which means being declared righteous before God, being declared righteous before God. No one else offers this. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Nobody else offers this. Only Jesus. And no one else can give it. Only Jesus. Apart from Jesus, would you say the best offer out there is try your best, do what you can, and God might accept you? Isn't that basically what most other religions offer? Try your best, do what you can, and God might accept you. And you never really know if you will. You can never be sure, but try your best. Well, there's much better news from Jesus, isn't there? The promised Saviour says, actually, come to me and receive full forgiveness for all your sins. He says, I've lived the perfect life for you. He says, I've died to take the punishment for you. He says, I've risen from the dead so you can be justified, declared righteous, declared right with God. Not guilty. Not guilty. Who else offers this kind of salvation? It's the only salvation that we need. It's the only salvation that there is. And it's the only salvation that works. Actually, we see that here, don't we? Through him, everyone who believes is justified, set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. He looks around to this predominantly Jewish synagogue and he says, look, you weren't able to obtain this kind of salvation, this justification, this right standing with God, this complete forgiveness of sins. You know you weren't able to obtain that under the law of Moses. The law, the Ten Commandments, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all those things were never given to justify you, never given to save you. They weren't given to save us, but to show us our need of a Saviour. And to point us to the only one who can be that Saviour, which is Jesus Christ. But some of the people of Israel thought, well, actually, we can. We can be justified by our obedience to the law. Our works can save us. And they tried to earn salvation in that kind of a way. And Paul says, look, you were not able to obtain justification that way under the law of Moses. Now, Paul himself, as a Pharisee, which is what he was before he came to Christ, knew this himself from personal experience. You know, he'd been there, done that, got the t-shirt. He'd given it his best shot, you know, his finest efforts to make himself right with God. He'd done it all. He'd been down that path and he discovered that it was a dead end. It didn't work. It didn't save. You were not able to obtain justification by works. See, Paul came to see himself, and he proclaimed it in the synagogue that day, that there is no such thing as salvation by works. There is no such thing. There is only salvation through Jesus Christ, who is the one that the law was pointing to all the way along. Whether you're a Christian or not this afternoon, let me ask you a question. Where right now are you putting your confidence for salvation? Right now, where is your confidence? Where do you put your trust for salvation, for a right standing with God? Do you put it in yourself and your works and your good efforts? Do you put it in the fact that you are good enough, or at least you hope you'll be good enough to be accepted by God? If you're not yet a Christian, let me just put it to you that perhaps one reason is because you think you don't need Jesus. I'm not a Christian because I don't need Christ. I'm good enough, basically. Or at least I hope I am. I'm certainly not as bad as some other people I know anyway, so I'm sure I'll be okay. I don't accept Christ because I don't think I need Christ. I'm basically good enough already. But even those of us here this afternoon who are Christians, who say, yes, of course I trust in Christ. I'm a Christian. I put my trust in him, not in my own works. Well, you know, we can so easily, and I know I can, slip into trying to self-justify. Rely, sort of lean back upon my own works, lean back upon our own good deeds. Yes, I did sin on Tuesday. But you know, on Wednesday I was much better. So I'm okay with God. My mother-in-law has some of those really cool old-fashioned scales. Do you know the ones, you know, now everything's the digital scales, isn't it? They're a bit boring, really. You put the thing on top and it's just beep, 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 and oh, okay. The old ones, they're great, aren't they? The ones, you know, you literally have the metal weights that you put, you know, you get, have to have this whole shelf of little weights. You put them on one side, then you put your flour or whatever on the other, and you've got to balance it out. Well, sometimes, you may relate to this if you're a Christian, you can kind of sort of think about our relationship with the Lord and our standing with him and whether we're acceptable before him or not in that kind of scale sort of way. We put our sort of good deeds on this side and our sin on the other, and we just sort of see how it does. And maybe some days we think, boom, the sin is really winning out, and okay, I'm not sure if I'm accepted by God today, but tomorrow, oh, I'm going to do much better. And now, okay, the good deeds are outweighing the sin, and so, okay, maybe God is pleased with me. The reality is, you know, keep sticking with the scales analogy, you know, always the sin is actually the one that wins out. You know, we're always much worse than we think. We like to think we're a sort of, okay, we've probably got it. No, we're actually much, much worse than we think. One of the reasons God gave the law of Moses in the first place was to show us that. They're actually far worse than we think. And Jesus came and just really hammered that home and said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And they said, yep. And he said, no. I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. They, you know, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. They said, yeah, I've never done that. He said, well, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him, as it were, in your heart. And he just shows the gravity of our sin and how actually we're so much worse than we think. There's an old hymn that says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. And what he's getting at there is, look, I can do what as much as I like in terms of good deeds, and that won't fulfill your law's demands. I'm already too far gone. It won't fulfill your law's demands. Okay, I'll try like having no rest from being zealous. You know, I'll be 100% you know, committed Christian. I'll let my zeal will have no respite, no rest. Oh, that won't atone. He says, okay, maybe my tears could just flow forever and ever in repentance. I'll just cry and cry, Lord, I'm sorry, and I mean it, and I mean it. All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. We can't self-justify. We can't forgive ourselves. That's so important. You'll be told so many times, you must forgive yourself. You can't. Only God can forgive sin. You can't forgive yourself. We just say on that quickly. People go around trying to forgive themselves and they still feel guilty. They carry the weight with them. And the reason is because you can't. Only God can forgive sin. We can't make ourselves right with God. We can't earn salvation. We can only be justified by Jesus. You must save, and you alone. So let me say this afternoon and encourage you, put your trust 100% in Jesus to save you, to justify you. Christ alone for forgiveness. Christ alone for a right standing with God. Christ alone for justification. Everyone who believes is justified. So believe. Believe in him, and you'll be justified. And there is full salvation in Jesus. Who's it available for? Everyone who believes. That's what Paul wants them to know, and that's what we need to know today. But there is one more thing in this passage, just briefly, verse 40 to 41. Paul actually ends here on a warning. Watch out you don't miss out. Verse 40 to 41. Watch out you don't miss out. You've probably heard of FOMO. We had a FOMO, fear of missing out. Well, there is one thing here that Paul says we really should fear missing out. We really should. And that is missing out on the salvation that is available through Jesus. Not because we didn't hear about it, but because we did hear about it and we rejected it and we turned away. Not because we didn't receive the invitation. We received it. We opened it. We read it and we threw it in the bin and we rejected it and we ignored it. We even, as it says here, scoffed at it, thinking that's ridiculous. I don't need that. Take care, but watch out, beware that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And this is taken from Habakkuk, the prophet, but it's basically representative of all that the prophets said in terms of the warnings. Take care that what the prophets, plural, have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. This is language of judgment. But I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And that is quite literally, even if someone described it in detail. Even if someone described in detail what God has done, you would never believe it. Even if someone described it in detail. Now, you might be here thinking, look, I've never heard anyone describe in detail to me the good news about Jesus. That's one of the reasons why I don't believe. I've never really had anyone sit down and just explain to me in detail what it is that God has done. Well, if that's you, we're glad you're here. Welcome. We would love to be able to do that, to be able to explain to you in detail what God has done. But at the same time, we do need to hear the warning here. Watch out that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. It's a warning here of falling under God's judgment for our unbelief, even when we've been told in detail what God has done. We've heard it in detail, but we still respond in unbelief. There is a serious judgment there for those who do that. But next week, we'll, God willing, be looking at the response to this sermon. So we're sort of leaving it on a bit of a cliffhanger. Paul's preached this in the synagogue. We're going to leave it there. God willing, next Sunday, we'll see what was the response. And we'll see actually some really mixed responses. After hearing Paul in such detail go through what Christ has done, we're going to see some real responses, different responses. Many will, but will still not believe. And will still walk away. And the loving warning from God here is to watch out that that is not true of us. That we don't hear it in detail and then just reject it. Watch out you don't miss out on what God has done through the promised Saviour, Jesus. We're going to have a moment of quiet to reflect and then I'll pray. Let's have a moment of quiet. Perhaps one thing from this passage, from this afternoon that you want to take home with you. Let's have a moment of quiet. Risen Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the promised Saviour. That all that happened with you in your life and death and resurrection was the fulfillment of the promises of God. Part of this rich history of salvation. And thank you, Lord, that everyone who believes receives this salvation. This forgiveness of sins, this justification before you. A justification we are not able to receive by works. We pray, Lord, that we would wholeheartedly put all our trust in Christ alone as our Saviour, as the Saviour of the world, as the promised Saviour. In Jesus' name, Amen.